You look at your bulletin, you'll notice that this is a sermon on baptism. And this is the second sermon I've given on baptism since I started preaching here in 1995. So we haven't exactly overloaded that subject. But I think one of the things that happens to us sometimes is that we've had a history of preachers making that the total focus of what they preach on. And hearing 52 sermons on baptism in a year is not particularly educational. Hopefully, it doesn't take that much. On the other hand, even those of us who were perhaps baptized many years ago need to be reminded of some things about baptism that we've perhaps forgotten or perhaps were never taught. So I hope you'll approach this lesson this morning with an open mind. People are confused about baptism. Period. People in the church are confused. People out of the church are confused. We are confused about its method. We are confused about its purpose. We don't realize that baptism is not just a Christian process. The Jews had a purification rite, which is known as Tivlah, which meant baptism. It was for converts to Judaism. Politics uses baptism. You remember in Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate washed his hands, what was he doing? He was absolving himself of responsibility, of the guilt of what was about to happen. And the Romans viewed that as a baptism. John the Baptist practiced baptism, but his baptism, according to Acts 13 and verse 24, was a baptism of repentance. It's interesting that Buddhists, Hindus, many people in many different religious systems practice baptism. And sometimes when you talk to someone in a system like that, you find out that their vocabulary is the same as ours. And yet their purpose is radically different. Religious leaders have wanted to change baptism in the broad spectrum of Christianity. Roman Catholics have initiated infant baptism. This happened during the Middle Ages. And it happened because of their viewpoint of initial sin. Martin Luther made baptism a sacrament, a rite. Something that you had to do. Zwingli viewed it as a symbol, just like he did the Lord's Supper. And he referred to it as a work. By the way, Zwingli is the founder of much of what the Baptist Church is about today. And the point is that the biblical concept of baptism is not it's something you do, it's something done to you. You hear that difference? It's not something you do. It's not a work. It's not a labor. It's something done to you. And that's an important distinction. By the 12th century, religious denominations practiced effusion. That's called pouring or sprinkling. That didn't happen until the 12th century. The Bible makes it clear that no one earns heaven. So what is the correct understanding of what is and what is not important about baptism? You notice I've titled this lesson, What Baptism Is Not, because one thing it is not, and we've had a terrible time with this in the Church of Christ, is that it is not a response to a preacher. Not a response to a preacher. It's kind of interesting. Some of you old-timers will remember a magazine called The Gospel Advocate. Came out of Nashville, Tennessee. And at the back of that magazine, they had what we used to call the preacher brag sheet. And when preachers would write in and tell how many people they had baptized in the last month. One of my dear friends was a guy named W.A. Bradfield, who was a professor at Freed-Hardeman College. And I've been to gospel meetings where he implored the audience to respond to the invitation and be baptized. And in one case, he even said, because you're ruining my record. And at the time, I didn't understand enough about it to be able to talk to him about it. About 20 years later, I was, and I brought that up to him. And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, well, even us preachers have stuff to learn, don't we? I hope maybe that's the concept this morning for many of you. You've been baptized, you're members of the church. But maybe there's some things we need to learn. You know, preachers are just a tool. Preachers are not important. The message is what's important. Whether I'm here or not is not important to the worship of this church. In Acts 2 and verse 41, we're told those who accepted the message were baptized. There's where the power was. Not that Peter was a great preacher. He may have been. I don't know. I never heard him preach. But the fact of the matter was, that's not where the power came from. That's not what was important about his message. But the church has had a problem with this all the way back. If you read the book of Corinthians, you're going to see that there was a struggle in Corinth because people were bragging about who baptized them. And if you look at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, after Paul talked about the fact that some of you are saying, I'm of Peter and I'm of Stephen and so forth, he said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. I don't think you'd hear a Church of Christ preacher say that today. But what was Paul saying when he said, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you? Because you see, what happened was they were not understanding what baptism was about. They did not understand baptism. He goes on, he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he makes this incredible statement. In verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. And then look at the rest of that statement. But to preach the gospel. Well, I thought the gospel was baptism. No. No, the gospel is not baptism. The gospel is the saving message that God sent Jesus Christ to the earth to restore us to the original relationship that God had with us. That's the good news. We no longer have to live in sin, that we no longer have to be a part of the world. It's not baptism. Baptism is a part of how we respond. But he goes on in that passage and says, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. See, the power doesn't come from me. The power doesn't come from baptism. The power comes from God and from this good message. People that are entirely motivated by another person have nothing to sustain them in their Christian walk. I have a good friend. His name is Gary Beauchamp. Gary is probably the most eloquent gospel preacher I've ever heard, and I've heard a lot. He was a preacher at the Garland Oaks Church of Christ in Dallas, and I had done a program there, one that I was not happy about. And I told him, I said, you know, I'm uncomfortable here. He said, me too. And I said, what do you mean? He said, because they're converted to me, not to Jesus Christ. I thought that was a remarkable understanding for a man. Interestingly enough, he resigned from that church about 3 weeks later. Their attendance went from 800 and something to 200 and something. See, baptism is not a response to a preacher. The preacher isn't important. We tend to hire preachers on the basis of their eloquence. But what we need to be concerned about is who's able to work one-on-one with people and bring them to real repentance and real conversion. I'd also like to suggest to you that baptism is not an invitation to a club. It's not an invitation to a club. Now, if you want to take the word club out of there and put the word church in place of it, that's okay. Because there are a lot of churches that are clubs. And statements that people make indicate that, and they're erroneous. You don't join the church by being baptized into Christ. It's not an initiation ceremony. You are not baptized into fellowship. You know, when I was an atheist, one of the things that I admired was the fact that some of the guys that I knew who were members of the Church of Christ in Bloomington seemed to be really close, and I didn't have that. You know, when you're an atheist and survival of the fittest is the way you live, you don't have a lot of close friends. And I came to the point when I was talking to Ray Munsey, I said, I want to be like Richard Glover, and I want to be like Larry Sims, and I want some of these guys that I knew that I wanted to be a part of. So maybe I need to be baptized. And he said, not for that reason. You're not baptized into fellowship. You're not baptized into a club. And it's important to understand that when we meet here, we don't draw lines on the basis of things of that kind. We're concerned about people and their personal relationship to God. And you're not sealed as being saved. You know, I've had people say to me, well, when you're baptized, that seals your salvation. And we've had some people say, you can't ever lose that. Once saved, always saved. It's a misunderstanding of baptism. Because that would suggest that some people are better than others. They're sealed, they're okay. You're not sealed, you're not okay. No such thing as second-class Christians. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 4, says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope. When you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. What a wonderful thing that we're all the same. What a wonderful thing that your status in the church is not based upon your abilities. And yet we've tended to do that, haven't we? We've tended to recognize some people as being superior because of their eloquence or because of their education or maybe even because of their capacity to plow parking lots, right, Shane? But we're all one. Baptism brings us into a special relationship with God, not with man. And the Bible emphasizes the urgency and importance of baptism. That in fact it is a vital necessity. In Acts 16, beginning with verse 33, the speaker says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of God to him. See, it didn't just stop there. They spoke the word of God to him and all the others in his house. So what saved this jailer? It was his response to God. His saving was not based upon just believing. The Bible goes on and says, at the hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Isn't that interesting? Here they are. They've just gone through a traumatic experience. It's in the middle of the night. It's dangerous to even go out of the house. Why such a rush? Why not wait until tomorrow? Because it's urgent. And if you keep reading, it says that the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. They now had newness. Let me also suggest to you that baptism is not an escape from hell. You know, some preachers use fear as a motivational technique. And we somehow seem to feel that there's a line here, and if I step over that line, or especially if I die without having stepped over that line, I'm lost. Do you know that Constantine put off his baptism until the last minute because he wanted to cover more of his sin? Isn't that interesting? His concept was, well, only my sins that I'm baptized for the remission of are going to count as being completely clear. So before I don't want to be baptized until I get to the point where I can't make any more mistakes. I'm too sick to do that. And then I'll be baptized. What an incredible misunderstanding of the nature of becoming a Christian. Hellfire and damnation has been a tool for responses. But let me tell you something, folks. Fear is a short-lived motivator. You can be scared for a while, but when the crisis is over, the fear is no longer there. Let me ask you to think about something. How many times is the word hell used in the New Testament by the preachers that we read about? As you read Paul and Peter and James, when you read the preachers, how many times is the word hell involved? How many times do they say that? Answer? Twice. Just twice. One of those is 2 Peter 2:4, where Peter talks about angels being consigned to hell. Well, that doesn't apply to us, do we? None of us are angels. In James 3 and verse 6, it's used in reference to the tongue. See, the Bible does not portray baptism as primarily to escape the fires of hell. Jesus refers to hell as separation from God. But God wants our love. God wants our respect, not fear based on terror, but love based on respect. Let me ask you, let me suggest also to you that baptism is not a mystic act done to you by God. Not a mystic act done to you by God. You know, there's an interesting account in the book of John, and you may not have understood this. It depends upon what version of your Bible you have. But in John, the fifth chapter, there's a story about a pool at Bethsaida. Starting with verse 1. The Bible says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethsaida, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. You know, that pool is available to you today. You can go there today. It's a tourist attraction. You'll be harassed to buy a bunch of stuff. But the fact is that the pool is still there. And it's interesting in what the Bible literally says here. Verse 3, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now, if you've got a King James, you have verse 4. Verse 4 is not in the original. It was added by a scribe wanting to explain verse 3 and 5. And what it says is, from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Folks, that's not in the original. That was added by a scribe at a later time. As a matter of fact, there's no indication that the pool of Bethsaida had any powers at all. Today, if you go over there, they will give you a certificate and you can stand beside the pool, and if the water gets stirred and you jump in, you get cured of whatever ails you. That's actually there. It's actually part of the tourist trap. How many people have been cured there? None. How many people have been cured in the days of Jesus according to the people who wrote during that time, like Josephus? None. That's not the message of the pool of Bethsaida, okay? That's not the message of it. And I don't know whether anybody was there, whether an angel came there or not. I wasn't there. But what's interesting is what happens here. Because what happens is Jesus comes on the scene and he finds this guy that's standing beside the pool. And the Bible tells us, this is, we'll pick it up in verse 3. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Verse 5, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. He'd been lying beside his pool. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew him. I think that's important. 38 years. Can you imagine? And he'd never been able to get in the water. The Bible says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. He asked him, "You want to get well?" Well, that's kind of a dumb question. Do you want to get well? Why would Jesus ask that? Because, you see, he's not just talking about getting rid of the disease. He's talking about, are you willing to make a life change? Are you ready to change the way you live? Are you willing to turn away from what has caused you to be here? How do we know that? Keep reading. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in the inn, someone goes down ahead of me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up and walk. Pick up your mat and walk." And if you read on a little bit further, there's a lot of challenge about this. But look at verse 14. "Later, Jesus found him in the temple. And Jesus said to him, 'See, you're well again. Stop sinning.'" Now, isn't that interesting? Stop sinning. Apparently, this guy had brought on his own malady. And Jesus says, change your lifestyle. Become new. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. It's important to realize that this isn't some kind of a mystic act. When you're baptized, if you come out of the water and you're expecting this kind of miracle to take place, you don't understand baptism. That's not what happens. I had a prisoner one time. I baptized him in a prison. And he stood there for a minute and he looked around and said, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I thought I'd be out of the prison by now." See, he had the idea that somehow baptism was going to produce a miraculous effect of whatever he wanted. That's not what baptism is about. The miracle that happens is a spiritual miracle, not a physical one. We become like a small child. The miracle is when we become not what we achieve. See, a baby does not need to be baptized because they have no sin. It's kind of interesting, you know, I'm around a 2.5-year-old now. And it's interesting to see the way the child reacts to situations. Sometimes he seems to almost deliberately defy you. And other times he obviously wants to please you. And you see the vestiges or the things that are being built into his personality as to how he's going to respond to an adult. That's why it's so important that we have the classes here. That's why it's so important to train up a child in the way he should go. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 18, beginning with verse 2, the Bible said he called a little child to him and stood him among them and said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We have to be like that little child, like Deacon, like Benjamin. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. They're not perfect, believe me. They're not perfect. But they're a blank slate waiting to be written on. And we too need to become blank slates, ready to be written on as God leads us, as God guides us. He goes on and says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 8:19, beginning with verse 13, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these children." And Matthew 25, which we've talked about several times, starting with verse 31, talks about judgment being based upon how people have responded, not upon their sin, the sheep and the goats. One more thing. Let me mention to you that baptism is not a meaningless response to God's command. Just because God said so is not a reason to be baptized. And I think a lot of times we've had people get into that mold. You know, people say, "Well, why are you baptizing people? Because God said so." No, that's not the whole picture. Because when we look at what the Bible says, we see that God says there's a purpose in it. "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Acts 2 and verse 40. You want out of this mess? You want a life that's different than what's going on out there? Then you need to have a relationship with God, which baptism takes you to, that saves yourselves. You want to wash away your sins? Acts 22 and verse 16. The Bible says, be baptized and wash away your sins. What does that suggest to you? Doesn't that suggest something's going to be different? Doesn't that suggest something's going to be new? We don't encourage baptism because we were concerned about numbers or because of some kind of thing that some preacher's going to say. We're concerned about people changing their lives, becoming new. In 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 20, the Bible says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, baptism is a means of contact with the blood of Christ. We talked about baptism is not. What it is a way of contacting the blood of Christ. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that. Revelation 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. 1 John 1 and verse 7, the blood of Christ purifies us from all sin. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning with verse 11 and going through Hebrews 20 and verse 18, parallels the Old Testament with what Jesus came to establish us as a part of. Death, baptism is a death and burial and a start of a new life. Let me say that again. Baptism is a death and a burial and a start of a new life. Romans 6 and verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, when you were baptized into Christ, what was supposed to happen was that you were supposed to start a new life. Something was going to be different. You weren't just dunked. You weren't just done because the preacher says you should have. Phyllis used to say the reason she was baptized when she was 11 years old was that the preacher's name was McGarvey, a famous preacher, said, Phyllis, you're 11 years old. Isn't it about time you're baptized? She said, okay. 40 years later, I baptized her again because she came to understand that it wasn't because the preacher said so. It wasn't because she was a certain age or a certain understanding. It was because she was ready to start a new life. And there was a visible change in her when she did that. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin may be rendered powerless and we should no longer be slaves to sin. You know, if you're no longer a slave to sin, all that stuff that attracts you as the world calls you to, the television, the movies, the pornography, all the stuff that's out there is no longer your primary interest. You're going to be new. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 14, 17 says, you're a new creature. The old things have passed away. Colossians 3, and verse 9 through 10, put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. Revelation 21, and verse 5, the ultimate newness. Christ, at the end of it all, says, I make everything new. So what is baptism and what is it not? It is not a response to a preacher. It is not an initiation into a club or a church. It is not an escape from hell. It is not a mystic act done to you by God. It is not a meaningless response to God's command. It is coming in contact with the blood of Christ, turning your life becoming new, and then living as a new person. You say, that sounds hard. It would be if it was just dependent upon you, but God's Spirit can help you do that. Are you going to be perfect? No. Are you going to continue to make mistakes? Yeah. Will you still have temptations? Of course. It doesn't say you're going to be zapped off the planet. It says what you're going to be is a new person. So what's first in your life is your connection with God. I'm honored to see our folks from Niles come here today. I know Rose and Howard, I know what their love is. Let me tell you something. And they're not out powerhouse preaching anywhere. But what's important in their life is the church. That's why they're here this morning. Everybody else found somewhere else to go or is staying home. The fact that you're here today, everybody that's here, it's cold out there. Yeah. It's snowing. More snow's coming. Yeah. There's a billion things that could have distracted you from coming here today. Fact is, you're here. Because your life is different than what's out there. And baptism is the way in which we build that new life. You know, if you have doubts about your baptism, I would not let that continue. You should not have doubts. You can be rebaptized. That's biblical. If you've never become a Christian, I would encourage you not to continue to live as the world has called you to live. Because we're in a sin-filled world, in a violent world. I mean, even our children's video games are just incredibly violent. Our movies are violent. And now we're seeing violence not only on a national level, but even with our own country as shootings happen nearly daily. We can be different than that. Baptism is one of the ways that we make that change. One of those places where we say to God, I need your Spirit. Help me live without all these things being my number one priority. And if you're here this morning, if you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, we encourage you to do that. As together we stand and sing to encourage you. Won't you please come?